Let's pray.
Father in heaven, hear us in mercy as we cry out to you for deliverance, for grace. Forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that your anger lasts but a moment, and you are merciful and full of compassion. And now we pray, Father, bless your word to our hearing, for our comfort, and to call us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, into walking with him, loving him, and serving him. Fill our hearts with a zeal for your word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Revelation 21. We're going to read there verses 9 through 21, the description of the New Jerusalem, focusing particularly on the imagery of the way that it's built, or the structure itself, the precious stones and jewels that God has purified and collected. But of course, as we heard this several months ago, but this is all figurative imagery about the people of God that are saved and then purified. Purified through the blood of Jesus Christ, purified in the Holy Spirit, and made to be living stones, to use another illustration from 1 Peter, living stones in the temple of God. And we see this in this description here of the New Jerusalem. Then we're going to turn to Isaiah 54 for the text this morning. But first, Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fourth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And then Isaiah 54, and here we'll read the whole chapter, but our focus is really on verse 10 of this chapter. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn to the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 7 and 8. This is page 913 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So we've considered the reality of sin and enduring sin and even grievous and very major sins that Christians can fall into and how God restores. And here Article 7 again will speak more of that renewal and that He grants us the grace of repentance. And then in Article 8 we look at the certainty of this preservation that we enjoy in Christ. First, Article 7, renewal to repentance.
For in the first place, God preserves in those saints, when they call, His imperishable seed, from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by His word and Spirit, He certainly and effectively renews them to repentance, so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. Seek and obtain, through faith and with a contrite heart, forgiveness in the blood of the Mediator. Experience again the grace of a reconciled God. Through faith, adore His mercies, and from then on, more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling.
And then Article 8, the certainty of this preservation.
So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since His plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard the phrase peace offering, and not just in a biblical context, but even in our relationships. A peace offering, when you sin against somebody or you offend somebody or hurt somebody, and you go to make amends with that person, you apologize for what you did, and then maybe you bring a small gift or a token of your affection and your love for the person, and you call it a peace offering. So maybe, husbands, you sin against your wife during the day, you hurt her in some way, you say something very foolish, and so when you come home, you bring a bouquet of flowers. You say, "Sorry, honey, I did this against you, I said this, and here's a peace offering, a bouquet of flowers." Or maybe you offer to do the laundry or the dishes or something that would please her, would make her happy. Or vice versa, maybe wives, you say something foolish to your husband or sinful, and so when he gets home, he's welcome to his favorite thing for supper, and that's your peace offering. "Sorry, honey, I sinned against you. Here's my peace offering." Those are good in the moments, and they can be very helpful as we try to repair relationships and things. But what if instead of a peace offering, the relationship was one of constant or frequent peacemaking? What if that husband bought his wife a bouquet of flowers for no reason at all, and frequently, would often come home with a bouquet of flowers? "Honey, I'm just bringing this to you because I love you." Or the wife, in the same scenario, would make her husband's favorite thing for supper just because she loves him, and frequently so, for no reason at all, just because she loves him. Or if we, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, would simply show our love and appreciation for each other and be about making that peace with each other all the time, we would see that unconditional love then becomes part of the relationship. It's not something that just comes in when there's a problem, but it's there all the time. Now, when it comes to our salvation in Jesus Christ, and especially this covenant of peace, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. A relationship with God of unconditional love. His love for us is everlasting, it's unconditional, it's always there. He loves us, in a sense, for no reason at all. And yet, for every reason. Because that's who He is. That's the kind of God that He is. That's the kind of Son that He has that He gave up for us. It's part of God's character to show that kind of love to us very frequently, constantly. It's always there. And in this relationship, we are the ones who are sinning. We're the ones who are doing foolish things. We're the ones who are doing things that dishonor God's name and go up against Him. We can't make it right. Jesus comes in. He was sent by the Father to make it right. And that's the other part of this covenant of peace. On the one hand, you have all of God's promises. You have everything that He declares in His Word of His love, of His enduring faithfulness, of His mercy and His compassion, as well as His righteousness, His holiness. There is no God like our God. And then on the other side of this covenant, you have Jesus Christ, who first pays the penalty of all of our sins and all the foolish things that we've done and said and thought and everything that's even entered our minds that's sinful against God. He paid the penalty for all of those things, and He keeps covenant faithfulness for us. So we have everything in Jesus in this covenant of peace. In other parts, it's called the covenant of grace. It's the same covenant that's being referred to. "I will be your God and you will be my people. I have set my love upon you because I have loved you," Deuteronomy 7. "And I'm keeping the promises that I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And that's what God is doing for us as well. Keeping promises. And so we see again in Article 7 of the canons, what is perseverance? It begins with the same things that we've been looking at. God's preservation. God's faithfulness, God's love. God keeps with us and He keeps us. Because otherwise, surely we'd fall from this covenant. We all sin. We're all sinners, every one of us. And we've sinned in so many ways and so many times. We couldn't keep up with this. We might not all be affected by the serious sins that we've been talking about. And we said that's by God's mercies that we're restrained from committing these outrageous and monstrous sins as Article 4 speaks about. But we are all guilty of the things that Article 7 talks about. Article 7 is dealing with our backsliding. And we do that. We don't follow God's word. We're not zealous for worship like we should be. We're not as committed and loyal to the Lord as we ought to be. We are not obedient and faithful as we are called to be. We don't exalt God's righteousness in the way that we should. We don't even follow some of the simple instructions in God's word. We all stumble, we all sin, and we sin in various ways. Maybe not grievously, but we all wrestle against this. We all backslide. Can we be renewed is the question that is before us. Is our backsliding going to stop? How are we going to get brought out of this? When will we return to the Lord? But the good news of the covenant of peace comes to Israel and to us in Isaiah 54, especially verse 10. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. So right there is the word of comfort and the word of good news for us. Even though you sin, brothers and sisters in the Lord, God's covenant of peace is not going to be removed from you. Israel needed to hear this particularly because everything around them looked like it had been removed. They're in exile. They can't worship at the temple. They've been taken from the promised land. Their nobility, the kings, that line is broken. The high priests aren't functioning anymore, and there are hardly any prophets. And when they come, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it seems like the only word they have to say is judgment or repent. But that isn't, of course, all that they said. They brought always the gospel, and the gospel is always good news. You're in a destitute place in your sinfulness, Israel. You're in a destitute place, brothers and sisters, in your sinfulness and in your backsliding. And God says to you this morning, my covenant of peace will not be removed from you. Despite all that you're struggling with, despite all the burdens of your heart, despite all of your failures this week in keeping God's word, God says to you, my covenant of peace will not be removed from you. He will preserve His own. God has established this covenant, and He is going to keep it. God's promise of salvation is absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these things by way of the Trinity, and I want us to consider, especially in Article 8, the work of our triune God in this preservation and in this renewal in this covenant of peace. First, God the Father. God the Father is the one who has sworn to keep this promise. He's the one who promised it in the first place. The Father's counsel concerning you cannot be changed, if you look at Article 8. With respect to God, His plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And look at the illustrations that are here before us in Isaiah 54, which tell us the same thing. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah says, sing, O barren one who did not bear. This isn't about an individual person. This is about Israel as a nation, or the church, if you will, as a whole. The people are wondering what's going to happen to the future generations of the church, of God's people. If we're taken into exile, if we're oppressed, what if all the men are killed? What if all the women are killed? What if all the children are killed? It's not like they're dealing with honorable nations that are taking them into exile where they can hope that, well, maybe because of some worldwide agreements, they're not going to go after the women and the children. There's no reason to believe that, because these nations would do that to their enemies all the time. We might get wiped out. There might not be an Israel anymore. There might not be a people of God chosen anymore. God says, no, don't be afraid of that. Though you feel like a barren woman now, church, not producing offspring, and the future generations are uncertain, you are going to be like one who breaks forth into singing because the barrenness is taken away and now children are being brought forth. Likewise, in verses 2 and 3, enlarge the place of your tent. That's an ironic thing to say to a people who are in exile, who don't have their own land and property. If you are renting somebody's land, could you enlarge your presence on that land without asking the landowner? Well, you couldn't, of course. If you want to put up a building, you got to ask the person whose land that is. If you want to do something with the ground, you have to ask the person whose land that is. God is saying you don't have to ask them. Enlarge your tent. I give you permission, says God. In both of these imageries, God is saying to the people, you think you're small and insignificant, and you think your future is uncertain, but I'm telling you, because of my covenant of peace, you're actually going to grow. The church is going to grow. The church is going to grow and spread and be established. I will not remove my covenant of peace from you. The imagery goes on. Verse 4, a young widow who will no longer be ashamed because of verse 5. Your Maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The shame then in Israel, and again, you need to think of this as the church being considered like a widow, as though her husband has died and she's left alone, and she's in shame. But God says, no, the Lord is your husband. Or verses 6 and 7, where this gets pressed even further, where Israel now feels like a deserted wife who deserved to be divorced, by the way. Israel was so full of idolatry, they had worshipped all the idols of the nations around them. They had spiritually committed adultery against their God in all of their idolatry. They deserved to be divorced. They deserved to be left alone. And God says in verse 8, though in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. And in verse 6, and the English doesn't quite get this, but I'm going to come to you as though you are the wife of my youth. I am going to pay over, I am going to cover over all of your spiritual desertion, Church of God, Israel of God. I am going to atone and forgive. And we're going to be together like newlyweds. In love. No problems. No stresses. No struggles. It's going to be like we just got married. You see the depth of God's love to be able to cover over the multitude of the sins of His people? Even when we turn our hearts over to the idols of our age and time, even as Israel did, and God says, I will not remove my covenant of peace from you. Very simply, He loves you. It's even like the days of Noah to Him, He says. He was angry. He should rebuke. We deserve the flood, but He promises not to, because He sent His Son, and the Son pays for our sins. The Son receives God's wrath and anger. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. Why does He restore us, brothers and sisters, from our backsliding, from our lack of zeal for worship? Why does He restore us from our disobedience? Why does He run out and embrace us and kill the fatted calf and celebrate with us? My son who was lost is found. Why? Why does He come to us? Because He loves us very, very simply and very, very much. He loves us. And even though we sin against us, that doesn't change His love for us. So He says, remember that covenant of peace. Repent of your sins. Come back to a merciful God who has love and compassion for you and who doesn't change ever, ever. Of all the people in the world, billions upon billions upon billions in the history of this world, and God chose you. He chose us. Out of all of those people, He predestined us for salvation out of all of those people. And that's comforting. And that's humbling. And that enlivens us. Then we say, yes, Lord, all that I have is yours. How can I serve you? How shall I serve you? Where will you send me? I'll go. Send me anywhere and I'll go. Take all my gifts. Take all my possessions. Take my strength. Take my mind. Take my heart. Take my body. Use it. Use it and be glorified. Because we're restored. We've been given life again. We've been given a second chance, if you will. And really every day feels like a second chance, doesn't it? That's how much God loves us. And it brings forth praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Him. We praise Him. We sing His praises. This covenant of peace was sworn by the Father. It's established by the Son. Article 8 goes on to speak about the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ, which cannot be rendered ineffectual, or our translation here, His interceding and preserving cannot be nullified. It can't be canceled out. It can't be undone. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth in the grace of God. The Father gave Him those who were chosen for salvation. And we, His people, were on His mind, were on His heart. We are the people that He suffered for, the people that He died for. He died in our place. He lived those roughly 33 years in this world. Rejected, despised, hated, suffering, struggling against sin, fighting against temptation all the time. Dishonored, He was made a perfect sacrifice for sins. A once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Do you think that any one of your particular sins can undo that work? Can take away from the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement, the merits of Jesus Christ? Or on the other hand, do you think that any one of your good works could possibly replace one of His? We haven't earned salvation. Jesus did. He merited it. He obtained it. He earned every ounce of it. He made peace by the blood of His cross, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And that cannot be nullified. You can't cancel that out. The work is too great and too wonderful and too perfect. How do you erase perfect? How do you outdo perfect? How do you add to perfect? How can you take away from perfect? And what's more, and we might miss this, is intercession. We know about Christ's sacrifice for our sins. We know about His preservation of us and keeping us in this covenant of peace. But how does He go about it, maintaining this covenant of peace? Intercession. Now, boys and girls, that's a big word, but it simply means He's praying for you. You know that? That Jesus is at God's right hand right now praying for you. Like He said to Peter, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's praying for you that your faith may not fail. He's praying for you that the Spirit would keep working in your life. He's praying for you that you would enjoy His peace and His fellowship and the blessings of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. He prays for you. We get a little bit of a window into what this might look like in John 17 with His high priestly prayer. Verses 11 and 12 stood out for me as I read that. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction. That was ordained. That too is predestined. But His own, those that the Father gave to Him, those that He died for, He hasn't lost a single one. And He won't. He's praying for you. that you might never be lost. And then thirdly, the covenant of peace is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit in Article 8 can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. So you take a coupon to the store, big sale, and you bring it to the counter and they say, sorry, it's expired. In the fine print there, there's a little date of expiration. The sealing of the Holy Spirit doesn't have an expiration date. It never expires. It's never invalidated. Your driver's license, you got to renew it every year, otherwise it's invalidated. The license plates on your car, same thing. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's never invalidated. It's like a lifetime license. It's an eternal license. It stays forever. Never invalidated. And it's never wiped out. It's never completely taken away. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 54. So following this great promise of the covenant of peace never being removed. And then he says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. The imagery there is of a building, and the stones are set in a very strong mortar. Like they're glued together. We're sealed. It's secure. It's not going to crack. This is a foundation that doesn't break. It's one that can't be undone. It can't be torn down. And even if armies are going to come up against it. Okay, now think to Revelation 21 and the picture you have of the New Jerusalem with all of its gates. Fortified gates, three on every side. Impregnable. A fortress that no enemy would ever be able to penetrate. Can't break it down. This is not Jericho that's going to fall. This is not like the cities of Canaan that trembled before the Lord. This is the New Jerusalem that never fails. We're set in this dark and heavy and very strong and unbreakable mortar, cemented in by the Holy Spirit so that we can never be lost. Now, we don't always feel that way. Okay? That's where we have a bit of a tension between what is promised to us and where we're at, where we live. We don't always feel this way. Sometimes we feel very shakable. Sometimes we feel very pregnable as a fortress, like we're going to fall over right away. We're going to stumble because the world is pressing and the sin against us is pressing and the sin within our hearts is pressing and the devil is pressing. And we feel fearful that we won't be able to stand. We go back to these promises. Ephesians 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the book of Hebrews, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's who we are. That's what we've been sealed for by the Holy Spirit. So that we don't lose, as we saw last time, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. God has called us for a purpose, and the Holy Spirit is the seal to secure us in that purpose. But also look at verse 12. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. And we saw that pictured for us in Revelation 21 as well. We are not yet precious stones, brothers and sisters. We're still in the dirt. And we need to be brought out of it, and we need to be polished off and cleaned off, and we need to be cut and refined and then set to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in beauty and in splendor. Each gate is one pearl, we saw in Revelation 21. So all that imagery is about the perfection that the Holy Spirit will bring about in God's people. We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet, but we will be. We will be. The Holy Spirit's work cannot be invalidated or wiped out, even if it takes all of our lives. And it does. And then even then at the end, we're not quite there. Not until the resurrection, but we will be. We will be. So when you struggle against sin, when you see yourself backsliding, when you sense within yourself that your zeal for the Lord is not where it should be, When you find yourself wrestling even against the same sins and temptations that you wrestled with the day before or the week before or maybe even years ago, and you get down and you're heavy laden and your heart is heavy and you're burdened before God and you feel the guilt, you feel the heavy hand of the Lord against you, you remember this covenant of peace so that you don't despair and you don't let the devil tempt you to thinking that God has abandoned you and God has forgotten you and God doesn't care and God isn't there for you and you just have to figure this out on your own. He's lying to you all the time. Don't listen to him. Listen to God's word. My covenant of peace will not be removed from you. God has steadfast love for you, and it will not depart from you. And the Lord says this to you in His compassion. He understands your weaknesses. He knows your shortcomings. He knows how you stumble. He knows the shame that you feel because of your sins. None of that is a surprise to Him. Come and repent. Come and lay those things before Him in confession and seek the Holy Spirit's help to turn away from those things and to live for the Lord. Maybe it takes an impending doom like Israel faced here before we get the message. Sometimes that's true, especially in our grievous or monstrous sins. Or maybe it's a rooster crowing like we heard with Peter last week. Not literally a rooster crowing, but something like it, like a terminal illness, or maybe just getting really, really sick for a week, or maybe it's a car accident, or maybe it's the death of a loved one, or maybe your own death that you have to face. Maybe it's a job loss, maybe it's something in your family, a tragedy or difficulty or struggle or something. Whatever it is, God uses that thing to wake you up. And you remember God's word. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. God understands exactly your situation. And He looks upon you with this great compassion as a storm-tossed and afflicted one. And He calls out to you because you're not being comforted and you can't find any comfort in yourself. I will not remove my covenant of peace from you. Do you hear God calling you in His word? Do you hear how much your Father loves you from His word? He's drawing you near and He's saying, come and return and be restored, be renewed. He's reminding you of His unchanging love and His covenant of peace in Christ. Amen.